his class number 3, titled Moved at Times Between Zora and Eshto. The introductory reading was taken from Judges chapter 14. Brother Jim.
Thank you again, Mark, and welcome back again, people, to what I think is going to be a very important section of our study, because this is where it becomes very, very personal to us. We're going to see in the experience of Samson exactly what happens in our own life, or what indeed should happen in our own life. And so we come to the last verse of chapter 13, verse 25. And what we're going to find here is that a process begins in the life of Samson that's going to go right through his entire life to the day of his death. But let's just firstly step back and have a look where he is. He's here at Zora. Now here is Eshtaol, so this is a little mountain ridge along here, and Samson's family resides at Zora. The valley of Sorek, to which he's now going to go, to Timnath, is a little distance down the way, and of course we're going to see his involvement with the Philistines. In this chapter we're going to learn that Yahweh was going to use Samson to deliver Israel from the hand of the Philistines, and that the things that happened were designed by God to relieve the pressure on Dan and on Israel generally from this warlike people that inhabited this area down on the coast. But what should have been Samson's battleground to fight the battles of the truth became his playground to play around with the women of the Philistines. You know, that's a very important lesson right up front for us, isn't it? When we go out, whether we're going to school or college or whether we're going to work, we go out into society, young people, we should be fighting a battle. We should be battling against the flesh that we bear, the evils of the world in which we live, the will of man, which is opposed to the will of God. It's actually a battle, isn't it? And of course we know that the scripture is full of reference to our life in the truth being a battle. We've got to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, says Paul. There's a lot of battles to be fought, I can tell you. And it goes on, and you know, it's like the Ecclesiastes says, there is no discharge in that war. There doesn't come a time when you can say, well, I can lay down the sword of the Spirit and the battle's done. No, it's not done until the day that Christ returns or until the day of your death. The battle against the flesh has got to go on. And we're all in a ground of one sort or another. It ought to be a battleground. Sometimes, sadly, like Samson, it becomes a playground, doesn't it? And that is the sad story that's in front of us here in Judges chapter 14. So here is Zora and Eshtaol, as of course it is today. You can see some of the old ruins of this place. This is going to be very important. These two names, Zora and Eshtaol, will play a very big role in what we're going to see now in the life of Samson. So let's have a look at verse 25 of Judges 13. And the Spirit of Yahweh began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zora and Eshtaol. I want to spend a little bit of time on this verse. It's probably the most critical verse in the story of Samson's life. We've got to get it right, otherwise we're not going to see the surrounding text in the light that God wants us to see it in. Now, in the Hebrew, there is no equivalent for the phrase in the Authorized Translation, at times. The translators have put that in there as their way of interpreting the word in the Hebrew that is rendered move, began to move him at times. So that one phrase, to move him at times, is the singular Hebrew word, payam, which you can see there behind me. And payan means to tap, to beat persistently, hence to thrust or impel or to agitate. And Rotherham is a very literal translation, and I often use him because, you know, 90% of the time he gets it pretty right. Rotherham translates it that the Spirit of Yahweh began to urge him to and fro. Now, here's a man, a young man, growing up through his teenage years. And this happened to me, young people. It happened to me. It's happened to most of you. There came a time when the Word of God began to have an impact upon my life. I sat and listened to the exposition of the Word, and it began to have an impact upon me. I began to feel the need to do what was right and to ultimately get baptized, to make my own personal commitment to the truth. The Word of God did that. It began to urge me to do the right thing. But of course, we're dealing with a human nature that is always going in the wrong direction. It has a bias, a tendency, a proneness towards sin, as we're going to see a little later on. We're going to see the Apostle Paul's experience, with which you're familiar. So the nature is always wanting to go one way. But the Word of God is impelling us in a different direction. So it's a little bit like the pendulum, you know. It's urged to and fro. We're agitated. Now, if you want peace, like the world seeks some kind of mental peace, well, you're not going to get it in the truth. You're not going to get it in the truth. You'll have a peace of a kind, peace in some aspects of life, but you're not going to get it internally, because if you're anything like me, you have a nature that's constantly wanting to go that way, and the world appeals to it, and it's sometimes it easily falls off the log. And you've got the Word of God, which if you're imbibing it daily is saying, no, you've got to go that way. Alright? And so there's this agitation set up there. There's a struggle going on. I will put enmity between the way the serpent thinks, we've all got a serpent nature, between the way the serpent thinks and the way that I think. The woman. And that enmity sets up a struggle internally in each one of us. If the truth is working in our lives, that is what happened to Samson. It was God who initiated this process. The Spirit of Yahweh. It wasn't him, it was God working in his life to set up that struggle, urging him to and fro. Now, payam occurs 5 times in the Old Testament. It's not a frequently used word. In Genesis 41, verse 8, and Daniel 2, verses 1 and 3, it refers to kings who were troubled by divinely bestowed dreams. And they were pushed to and fro by those dreams. There was Pharaoh, and there was Nebuchadnezzar. In Psalm 77, and verse 4, a godly man, Asaph, is sorely troubled by the activity of God in his life. So God was at work in that man's life. And we know from Psalm 73 the struggle that he had. There was a time in Asaph's life when he was hanging on by his fingernails, about to fall over the precipice, until he went into what he calls the sanctuaries. It's in plural in the Hebrew. Sanctuaries. What it means, of course, in simple terms, is he rebuilt his relationship with his God. And you can only do that one way. You have to get your mind into the Word of God, because that is the only way that he can impact our thinking. And so we have this word which clearly has reference to what ought to be happening in our lives. And if this process has begun in you, then you've got to work with it. And it's not necessarily always going to be easy. There will be challenges along the way, because your nature is strong, but so is the Word of God, and it's much stronger if you allow it to be. Now it says in this verse that the Spirit began to agitate or to urge him to and fro in the camp of Dan. Now a camp, of course, is not somewhere where you stay permanently. It's a temporary abiding place. And so this is a reference to probation, young people. And Rotherham and the RV and the RSV all translate this here, as I think was read in the first reading we had today, Mahanadan. Or the camp of Dan. It's a type of the place of probation. It's exactly where you and I are right now, in a place of probation. I'm talking about the physical concept, the circumstances that we're in. I'm talking about our life. It's a probation. And in that probation, we're being urged to and fro by the Spirit, which opposes the tendencies of our flesh. Now, Dan signifies to make a choice. If I was to ask you to write down on a piece of paper the meaning of Dan, 99.9% of you would write down judgment, wouldn't you? Well, that's true. In its extended form, the name Dan means judgment. But there's something else that's missed. You've got to go back to the origins. You come back to Genesis 30. Genesis 30, verse 6. You know, one of the secrets of Bible study is to always have a look at the first time that a word or a name is used. And you usually get a pretty good clue about its meaning throughout Scripture. And that's true here. Now, you know the circumstances of Genesis 30. Rachel is very upset. She demands of Jacob, "Give me children, else I die." He says, "Am I God? I can't give you children." So what does she do? She goes away and gets her handmaid, Bilhah, and says, "Okay, I can't have children, so you take my handmaid and I'll have children by her." And one comes along, verse 6. And Rachel said, "God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore calls she his name Dan." Now when she says at the beginning of that verse, "God hath judged me," do you think that she means that God has passed judgment on her? Oh, of course not. That's not what she's saying. You're not saying God's judged me in the way that we use the word judge. She means God has chosen me over my sister, Leah. All right? He's chosen me. By bringing forth this boy from my handmaid, he selected me. So the name Dan primarily doesn't mean judgment. Well, of course it means that in the ultimate sense, the extension of the word. But it's really about choice. Dan means choice. And that's what it means here in Judges chapter 13 and verse 25. Because you see, this is a little story about our experience. There it's a cameo in the life of Samson. Because he is here in a place that there's a place of probation. He's being urged to and fro by the power of the Spirit of God, just like you and I should be, in a battle against our nature. And we've got to make choices in that camp. We have to make choices about which way we're going to go. Every day the battle will be started. What choices are you going to make? You're going to go the way of the flesh, the way of the world, or are you going to go the way of the Spirit? That's the story of the life of Samson. Now look how precise the scripture is here in verse 25, chapter 13. The Spirit began to urge him to and fro in the place, the camp of choice between Zorah and Eshtaol. Where did he live? Well, we were told back in chapter 13, verse 2, he lived in Zorah. But at the end of the chapter, we're told that this was happening between these two places, Zorah and Eshtaol. Again, deliberate. Now, this word between in the Hebrew is not used very frequently. Very, very few times do you find the actual Hebrew structure that occurs here in Judges 13, verse 25, anywhere else. But you do find it in places like Genesis 1, verse 4. You know what Genesis 1 verse 4 says? That God divided between the light and between the darkness I've given you as it ought to be translated. It's very, very intense in the Hebrew. There is light years between light and darkness. They are at the opposite ends of the scale. Aren't they? Light and darkness. They do not mix. You bring light into a room, the darkness is gone. You turn the light off, the darkness prevails. They cannot mix. And that's the point of this, young people. We are in the camp of probation. We are here. We should be urged to and fro by the Spirit against the tendencies of our nature, which are darkness. You know what Christ said about that to Nicodemus in John 3:19? He says, "Men love darkness because their deeds are evil. They love groping around in the darkness. We're going to see in Judges chapter 16 that the Philistines make a fatal mistake. They wait till the morning to capture Samson. He's gone by then. They should have got him when men can prevail in the darkness. But they didn't move in the darkness where they best operate. I don't know about your society, but where I come from, there are odd occasions, very odd occasions, when we're going driving to Bible school or whatever, when we will leave our home at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning. And we will drive down and we go past this huge Westfield shopping centre near where we live. And I cannot believe my eyes. It's usually a Friday night. There are literally hundreds of young people there at 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning, and some of them are about 9 and 10 years of age. I cannot believe my eyes. What is that happening? Well, because the world provides its entertainments in various forms in darkness. Men love darkness. That's the world in which we live. And the choices, young people, that we've got to make are between light and darkness. The Word of God will urge us towards light. Human nature and the world urges us toward darkness. And you've got to make choices in life. And every single day of my life, and there hasn't been one where this is not true, I've had to make choices between light and darkness. What about you? So you can see, can't you, in what we read here about Samson, that this is intended for you and me. This is about our life in the truth. This is about our choices that we have to make for God. So what are these two places? Well, Samson was compelled by the activity of God in his life to make choices between flesh and spirit, and they are there in the two names, as we're going to see, Zorah and Eshtaol. Zorah means a wasp, as stinging. You've been stung by a wasp? Hurts, doesn't it? This word is translated in the Hebrew, it's the word, as you can see, Zorah, and it's translated hornet. In Exodus chapter 23 verse 28, Deuteronomy 7 verse 20, and Joshua 24 verse 12. And when Yahweh says to Israel, I'm going to send the hornet before you, he doesn't mean a swarm of bees. He doesn't mean the Egyptians like some think. He's talking about the power of his spirit. It was the angel that would lead them to the land. It was the angel that would subdue Israel's enemies. So it was the power of the Spirit of God working through the angels that would defeat the enemies of his people. In other words, here is the representation of the Spirit of God. So Zorah represents the activity of the Spirit. Jesenius says that the root word Zara means to strike down, which is what the Spirit is supposed to do, isn't it? To strike down that which belongs to the flesh. It has a very great power to do that. And what about the other name? The name Eshtaol. Well, it means entreaty or petition or request, says Jesenius. The root, Sheol, to inquire, to request, or to demand. And what we're going to find in the story of Samson is that Eshtaol represents the range of voices of entreaty that worked in his life. And there were a range of voices. There was the voice from within, you know, the voice of his own nature working against the things of God. There was the voice of pretty girls in the land of the Philistines. There was the voice of others that came along, and he listened all too often to those voices. And for the most part, they led him astray. As we're going to see, tragically, all too often. And these voices work in our life as well. So we have two forces, young people, two forces that we're dealing with. We have the Spirit of God, which is capable of striking down our primary enemy, the nature we bear, and those who manifest it outside of us. It can strike it down, as Samson's going to strike down his enemies on the odd occasion. And we have that range of voices, both from within and without, which appeal to the tendencies of our nature. That's the situation in which we find ourselves. Now, there's not a single person sitting in this room today that doesn't have that issue to face. We're all in the same boat. We've all got to make choices between Zora and Eshtael. Got a picture? Well, I've just taken your brain and sliced it down the middle. All right, this is what it looks like inside. Sort of. So what have you got? Well, we've got a nature with propensities. Paul calls it in Romans 7:23, he says, the law of sin which is in my members. And what do you mean by this law of sin? Well, John tells us in 1 John 2:16, he says, we've got a problem. The problem is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. We've all got that. We're born with it. And what does it do? Well, propensities, these are desires, you know. Here, I'm hungry. Feed me. Yeah, and there's all sorts of propensities, aren't there, in our nature. And they are telling our brain, our intellect, look, do something about this. I've got a desire, I've got a passion, do something about it. Now, if the truth's not at work, because this is about the natural man, if the truth's not at work, you've got a serpent way of thinking. We don't think spiritually, naturally. They can only come from without. Naturally, we think like the serpent. We're carnal, we're amoral. We don't bring God's law in, naturally. So if the truth's not at work, then what God gave us in contradistinction to the animals, namely a moral capacity, is undeveloped. Now in the world, their moral capacity, might come to don't do harm to anybody. We are in a much different position. Our moral capacity should be developed into a conscience. And I want to talk about the conscience in a second. Okay? But this is how the natural man works. The propensity says, I'm hungry. And appeals to the brain to do something about it. So you go past and you see something lying. You see someone's lunch lying there at work or at school. Oh, there's my answer. So you pinch it and eat it. Who cares about the fact that it belongs to your school colleague? Who cares? Might be the teachers, by the way. Who cares? See, that's human nature. Without the law of God involved. That's how it works. So you've got propensities and intellect which work in harmony with one another. So Paul could say in Ephesians 2 verse 3 that before the truth took over our lives, we fulfilled the desires of the flesh, propensities, and of the mind. So they work together, perfectly harmoniously. To do as the will of the flesh requires. We all know a bit about that by practical experience. If you're growing up through teenage years, you know quite a bit about that. Because I knew quite a bit about it when I was a teenager. And it's got worse. Because it becomes much clearer as to what's going on the older you get. This is how it ought to be, though, young people. This is how it ought to be. There ought to be a law of the heart. It's what Christ talks about in Matthew 5, 6 and 7. The law of the heart. And when we talk about the heart, we're not talking about this thing that pumps blood around the body. As Brother Carter rightly said, the heart is the deeper part of the mind where character is formed. It's that which God develops in us by the power of his word. And Paul tells us how the conscience works in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. The word conscience, by the way, is the Greek word sunidesis in Romans chapter 2, verses 12 to 16. It means a knowing with oneself, one's own witness. So you can see what's happened here. We've still got the same fellow. He's got propensities, the law of sin. He has an intellect. Now, the intellect is really like a computer. It's like the CPU of a computer. One and one equals two. That's intellect. And we have a moral capacity, which should be developed by the word of God. And what happens here is that when the propensities say, listen, I have an appetite which needs to be satisfied, normally, without the word of God involved, the mind says, well, pinch someone else's. But when the word of God's involved, it says, no, you don't steal. And you don't tell lies. And you don't break covenants and promises. True? That's what the Word of God says. So it is the voice, the conscience, that says to the brain, no, 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 what you're thinking about is wrong. I'm sorry. It's that other part of the brain, so a little voice, a little witness that says, no, 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 come on, that's not right. You know that's not right. Your mum and dad taught you that. The Word of God taught you that. That's not right. That's how conscience works, young people. And if the truth's having any effect on our life at all, then we'll have something of a conscience going on that will prevent us from doing the very worst things. And as you grow older, you become even more sensitive, if your mind is where it ought to be. Become even more sensitive to the requirements of God in your life. And the conscience is there to get in the way of the flesh, which wants to go a different way. Now that is what began to happen in the life of Samson. It's beginning to happen in the lives of most of you, and some of you are well down the path, aren't you? You're well down that path. And you're going to find, just like Samson, that you'll have your problems that will come along, because there will be times when your conscience is swamped and you forget it. The serpent, like he did with Eve, blinds you, and you'll do things that you ought not to do. What do you do then? Well, you've got to get back, like Samson did. You've got to get back into harmony with God and let your conscience work again. That's what you've got to do. And that will go on for the rest of your life until Christ comes. That's the battle we're in. We're in a battleground, not a playground. It's a battleground. Samson, unfortunately, saw himself in a playground. So here we've got the lesson that comes out of this. Now Paul went through this, our beloved brother Paul, the apostle. And these are well-known words, aren't they? Romans 7, verses 17 to 20. He said, now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Sin here, of course, is used in the metonymical sense. That is, you speak of the effect and cause in the opposite way. Now the cause of sin, of course, is the operation of human nature. Sin, he says, dwells in me. I've got this bias in my flesh. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. Its constant direction is away from God. For the will is present with me. I want to do the will of God. But how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. I get up in the morning and say, I've got to go and visit that sick brother or whatever. And then the flesh gets in the way. I'll have a cup of coffee first. And then, well, you don't do whatever it was you're going to do. You find that? That's how it works, isn't it? Flesh gets in the way. For the good I would, I do not, but the evil, which I would not. You don't get up in the morning and say, well, today I'm going to lurk around secret places and do evil. Do you? You don't do that, do you? No, of course you don't. But sometimes you end up there. Hey? So the good that you would, you don't do, and the evil that you don't want to do, you end up doing. Now, if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. We've all got the same problem. So it's a metonym for the cause of sin. It's the bias towards sin in our flesh. But then he says this in verse 21 of Romans 7. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is the law of God that appeals to that moral capacity that's built up in his brain. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And then he says this, O wretched man that I am. You know, they try and tell us that there's good in human nature in the modern world. Paul says no. There's no good thing. And even our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was approached by the rich young ruler, who said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I might have eternal life? He said, now let's get one thing straight. Right up front. There is none good but God. And he never sinned. But he knew there was nothing good in the nature he bore. Now that was Paul's position. He said, the Paul like you and me sinned. O wretched man that I am, who, he says, shall deliver me? It says, the body of this death, it should be rendered, as the RSV puts it, this
body of death. Because, young people, it's a reference to the Roman practice of tying a rotting corpse to a living prisoner. Think about that. So if you were captured alive by the Romans, they would sometimes find a dead body on the field of battle and tie him to you so that his putrefaction would eat into your living flesh and poison your blood until you joined him in death. What a figure that is. What an awful figure that is. But that's the position we're in, young people. That's how Paul saw himself, tied to a body, given to death, given to sin and death. Who would deliver him? Well, there's only one answer. I thank God, he says, because through the work of Jesus Christ, we can be delivered ultimately from that body of death. So this is the principle that's being spelled out big time in Judges chapter 13, verses 25 and onwards. And we're all obviously involved in it. So if you're still in Judges, just a brief word about the oscillation in Samson's life between Zorah and Eshtaol. Now this is some little exercise that you can do later on perhaps. But in my Bible, I've got one colour for Eshtaol and one colour for Zorah. And down the centre margin, I have used that colour alongside of the verses which speak of the activity of these two names, in what they really mean. So you have Eshtaol, the appealing voices. We're going to read them. Look at Judges 14 and verse 2. Let's just read verse 1. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, so here they begin. Here's the voice that's coming from his nature. You know, he goes down to the land of the Philistines. Now, we would never do this, young men, so it's pointless me saying this. You know, you go to the land of the Philistines, and you see a beautiful woman, and your eyes go, and the nature being what it is, he wants this girl. He wants to marry this girl. All right? But he's got a problem. The problem is that in those days, your parents arranged marriages. You didn't go and choose your partner for life. Your parents did that for you. Sometimes I think it wouldn't be a bad idea, but you wouldn't agree with that. But that's the situation. He couldn't go and choose his own wife. He had to get it arranged. So he comes back and makes the demand. So what's the voice speaking here? Well, he says, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me. So there's a voice working in Samson, isn't there? I want this girl. Get her for me. She's right in my eyes. That's what happened. That's the flesh talking, all right? This is the appeal, the entreaty of the flesh. This is Eshtaol working in this man's life. But then you just come down to verse 5. And then went Samson down and his father and his mother to Timnath. Behold, a young lion roared against him at the end of verse 5. And the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. And he rent him like a little lamb, tore him to shreds. That's Zorah striking down. Alright? This is the activity of the spirit. Striking down what represents, as we're going to see, the flesh. So you get a bit of a feel. When you look at that chart up there, you get a bit of an idea of the way that these two names are going to feature prominently in the life of Samson. So I've just read out to you Judges 14 verses 2 and 3, and we see the contrast in Judges 14 verses 5 to 6. Now you'll find the very same pattern occurs right through chapter 14 and 15 and 16, right down to the end of Samson's life. Now something you can do as a little exercise, maybe to follow up, is to go through and just do what I've done. Just put the colours down your centre margin, just so that you can see where Eshtaol is working and where Zorah is working. And if you don't see in that a pattern of your own experience, well then I've failed. I haven't got the message through. Because that's what this is all about. It's all about your life in the truth, young people. This is how it's going to be. It's going to be a struggle on the battlefield. A battlefield that ultimately one day will lead to eternal life. But if it's a playground, then we may not be there in that great day. So, where are we up to? Well, we're up to marriage for the alien. And that's what verse 1, Judges 14, is about. It says he went down. Now the word in the Hebrew means to descend, to decline, to march down, to sink down. Yeah. When you go to the land of the Philistines, you're always going down. And I mean spiritually. It's always down. Now Timnath means the assigned portion. It was originally assigned to Dan, this place. But it wasn't inhabited by Danites. It was inhabited by Philistines. You would find that from Joshua chapter 19 and verse 43. And he saw there, the Hebrew word ra'ah means to see. So his great weakness, his problem, was his eyes. Philistines means immigrants from the root palash, to roll in the dust. Yes, and that's what they were like. His parents are about to call them the uncircumcised, which is a term of dishonour. So here we've got a people who represent those who roll in the dust of the earth. They're fleshly people. Uncircumcised, of course, implies the kind of thing that they were involved in. And then it says in verse 2 that he came up. So he's gone down and now he comes up. And the Hebrew word "our" means to ascend. And here he was given an opportunity to reconsider the choice that he'd made in the land of the Philistines. Now this is what happens in the lives of young people. You know, they spread their wings. I had a motor vehicle when I was 16 years of age. Not a good idea, now that I look back on it, because I could go wherever I wanted to go. You know, whoo, away we go. Flat to the floor. Alright? I didn't always go. Didn't always go to the right places or do the right things, and I think that's probably fairly universal. So, you know, he had an opportunity when he got home from that journey. When he came into his house and looked at his mum and dad, who are good, solid Christadelphians, and who had given him and were about to give him good, solid advice, he had an opportunity to recover himself, to get back on the track. It didn't happen. It says he told his father and his mother, which is always a wise move, young people, even when you're Samson's age, and he wasn't a child anymore. He was probably in his late teenage years, or maybe even his early 20s. He told his father and mother. You know, a little later on in this chapter, we read that he told not his father and mother. Parental guidance, when you're faced with crucial life decisions, is very, very important. Particularly if you have good parents, good Christadelphian parents, like Samson had. Because even though his father might have been a little slower mentally than his mother, they were both very solid people and could give sound advice, and they give sound advice, as we read here. Verse 3. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? What are you up to, mate? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. So he ignores the parental advice. Now when they say, among the daughters of thy brethren, that's the principle that Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 39. He talks about marriage. He says it's only in the Lord. That was the principle of the Old Testament. It's the principle of the New Testament. It ought to be the principle that governs Christadelphians today. Looking for a partner in life? Only in the Lord. Well, you might say, well, what about some who come in from outside? Yeah, well, I've seen cases like that. Some work, some don't. The ones that do work is when someone's brought in from outside. They might be a school friend, or whatever it may be. The ones that do work is where the parties are wise enough to say, well, listen, if you're coming in, then I'm not going to get in your way. You need to come in, you need to make your own decisions about your choice for life. Don't make it for me. Make it for God and for Christ. And when you've got that settled, then maybe we can talk about us making a decision to be two, to make two one. So that, young people, is the principle. Only in the Lord. It's sometimes ignored, and it often tragically leads to disappointment and to disaster. But he had a problem. His problem was his eyes. She pleaseth me well. Yasha, A-N. A-N, the Hebrew for eye. Literally, right in my eyes. And by the way, it's the root of the word right in Judges 21 and 25. Every man did right in his own eyes. That was the problem of the times, and it's now Samson's own personal problem. He can justify this. He can find a way around the Christabelian principle, the biblical principle of not marrying in the world. He's going to work around this, you see. He's going to get around this. Now, that's what the flesh does. And didn't lead to good results. But then we read this, verse 4. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of Yahweh that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. For at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. So there they say, some people say, well, there you are. This was actually God at work. He was going to use Samson to destroy the Philistines, and therefore you can rule out. You can ignore the divine principle of not marrying to the alien. Rubbish. You know what's rubbish? Unlike man, young people, God never dismisses one of his principles in order to uphold another, and vice versa. Never does he do that. So what's the answer to this? Some would suggest that, you know, that it's okay. Samson went out and married a Philistine. Okay, because God used it for his purpose. Well, he did. But he never intended that Samson should marry Philistines. But he did use Samson's mistake to fulfill his purpose. And the clue comes in this phrase. It says here in verse 4 that Yahweh sought an occasion against the Philistines. And this is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word pana. And it means an opportunity, but really it means a time of heat or estrus. It has to do with the sexual drive of an animal. There are only two occurrences of this word in the Old Testament. The one here, and the other one is in Jeremiah 2:24, which speaks about Israel being like a wild ass. In the time of heat, running around looking for a male ass. Alright? You've seen animals in heat, you know what they do. You know, it's very basic nature. That's exactly what's happening here. Isn't it? It's the sexual drive of Samson that's taking him down there. Get it for me! He wants this woman. And nothing's going to stop him. Just like animals in heat. Nothing's going to stop him. Got a picture? You reckon God is proving of this? Of course he's not. So, what's the answer? Well, the answer is this, young people. Just like you can see in the yellow on the screen behind me. That God uses the mistakes of men to further his purpose. And one of the classic examples of that, and there are a number of them, is Genesis 16. You know the story? When God had made a promise to Abraham that his seed would be as the stars of heaven for multitude. He didn't say anything about who the mother would be, so Sarai, as her name then was, said to Abram, listen, we can solve this problem. You take Hagar, my handmaid that we got from Egypt, and she becomes your wife, and we can produce seed through her. I can't have children. We can produce seed through Hagar. Did God intend that? No. Should Abraham have accepted the proposal from Sarai? No. Was it right? No. But what was the outcome? The outcome was the birth of Ishmael. And when Ishmael was born, we know what happened then. I mean, even before he was born, there was trouble. And Hagar had to run away. God sends her back. When Ishmael's born, there's trouble. Until finally, when he's 18 years of age, Sarai, or Sarah as she was then, says, you've got to get rid of that woman and her son Ishmael. And Abraham says, I don't want to get rid of them. And God says to him, get her out of here. Kick him out. And then Paul the Apostle comes along in Galatians chapter 4 and picks it up and says, that is one of the grandest allegories in the Bible. Because Hagar represents the Mosaic covenant, her son Ishmael represents Jews living under law, Sarah represents the Abrahamic covenant, and Isaac, born child of promise by the power of the Spirit, represents those who would be born by promise. You and me. One of the greatest allegories in the Bible came from the stupidity of men. And you know, it's like Genesis 18 says, young people, is anything too hard for Yahweh? Do you think you can confound God? You mess up your life, you confound God? No, he can make magnificent things out of the folly and the mistakes of men. And that's what he's doing here. He knew full well that Samson would go down and have a desire towards Philistine women. And he's going to use it for his purpose. He never, never intended that anybody should break his laws in the process of doing it. But when they do, he can still use it for his purpose. What a God we serve. So that's the principle involved here. Verse 5. And then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. Now, one thing you've got to get right here is that when he kills the lion, it's another occasion. Another occasion when his father and mother are not with him. His mother, in fact, only went down to land the Philistines once, and that was once too many. She did not go to the wedding. Manoah did, but not Samson's mother. Why do you reckon she didn't go to the wedding? Well, she's the woman. She's the representative of the divine mind. And there was no way she would give any assent to her son marrying into the world. None at all. Manoah didn't quite see it the way she saw it. So he went down, but she didn't. So what about this vineyard that we read of here in verse 5, the vineyards of Timnath? Now, Timnath meaning the assigned portion. And a vineyard, we know, is a symbol for the inheritance that God gave Israel in the land. And here is Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. This is about what God did. Thou hast brought a vine, he says, speaking of Israel, out of Egypt, and thou hast cast out the nations and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. And that figure of a vineyard is used extensively in the Word of God. Isaiah 5, verses 1 and 2. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He gathered out the stones thereof. He planted it with the choicest vine, the nation of Israel, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. He wanted fruit. He looked for that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And then it says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, the men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could I have done more for the vineyard? I've done everything possible. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. The vineyard, young people, is a symbol for the nation of Israel and then for the ecclesia. Samson was in a place that was originally assigned as part of Israel's inheritance, but it was now inhabited by Philistines who needed to be removed by divine power. So guess what God's going to do here in this vineyard? Well, he's going to confront him with a lion. It says at the end of verse 5, and behold, a young lion roared against him. Now the young lion here represents the Philistines, Israel's enemies, and particularly the woman he was going to marry, his fiancée, because you see, they were in heaven. The lion was in the vineyard. The Philistines were in the vineyard of Israel. What did God want done with the Philistines who were in the assigned portion of Israel? Well, he wanted them destroyed. He wanted to remove them. You see, in Isaiah 5, which is that chapter we've just been quoting about the vineyard, it goes on to say this. Therefore is the anger of Yahweh kindled against his people. He stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them with enemies, which are described in verse 29. They're roaring. The enemies of Israel, they're roaring, shall be like a lion. They shall roar like young lions. So God is saying to Samson, hey, wake up to yourself. Yes, I want you to remove the Philistines, but you're going to marry one of them. So how did Samson look upon this pretty girl in Timnath? Well, she was like a little pussycat.
Pussycat, lovely. Little pussycat.
That's how he saw her. When Yahweh is telling him, you know what she's really like? Like a lion.
Waiting behind the lines.
Used to do that with my kids once. Got a picture? Did he see this girl as a roaring lion that was going to tear him to shreds? No. He saw her as a pussycat. And that was his problem. So what Yahweh's saying to this man, get your act together, mate. Open your eyes properly. All you can see is this pretty bird, this girl. Open them properly and see her for what she really is. A ravaging, raging lion that will tear you to shreds. But God's got the answer to this, hasn't he? It says the lion roared against him. The word shayag in the Hebrew means to rumble, to moan. You know, to this noise of this lion leaping out to attack. And then it says in verse 6, and the spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him. And he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand. The word mightily means to rush. So while the lion is rushing at him, the spirit of Yahweh rushes into Samson, gives him the strength to take hold of this beast. And to tear it to shreds. It means to cleave, to rend, to split. Nothing in his hand emphasizes the power of the Spirit. It's not human power. Anyone here ever torn a lion to shreds? David did. What power was that? Power of the Spirit working in him. But then he makes a mistake. See what it says at the end of verse 6? But he told not his father or his mother what he had done. Why not, young people? Why didn't he tell them? Well, because he knew that if he told them the story of the lion, they would have said to him, son, don't you understand what God's doing in your life? Don't you understand that this is a sign from God to you? Well, of course he understood that. But he didn't want to tell them because they would reinforce that and then he might have to change his mind. And he was determined to have this woman. And you're not going to let your parents get in the way of that, are you? Come on, no, don't do that. Don't tell mum and dad. No, they might correct you. That's what mums and dads are for, in the truth, aren't they? So keep it to yourself. If you want to end up in a disaster like Samson. Alright? And he went down and talked with the woman. Parents left out. The flesh wins. And he's about to go into a week of pain. And then many, many, many years of pain. So here he is. He turned aside to see the ruin of the lion, we read. Verse 8. And after a time he returned to take her. So the time for the wedding came. He turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. He took thereof in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat it, but he told not them that he had taken it from the carcass of the lion. He's going to keep this a secret from his parents. He says, he comes back with this pile of honey in his hands. He says, here, Mum and Dad, have some of this. It's beautifully sweet, wonderfully sweet. Oh, yeah, this is lovely, sir. Wouldn't you ask where he got it from? No, he wasn't going to tell them. Because if he told them he got it from the carcass of the lion, they would have told him that he had ignored a divine act in his life to recover him from his folly. So he kept it secret. And of course, later on, it dominates his mind, this, doesn't it? Later on, he's going to tell a riddle. And then find that the Philistines have got more power than him. So what about this ruin of the lion? It says he returned to take her. So the flesh is in control. the voices from within and the voices from without, the Eshtaol principle is ascendant right now. In the vineyard, it had been the spirit, it had been Zora that was ascendant, but now the flesh is back in control. He turns aside. So Zora intervenes. Ah, young people, this is how it works in my life. When I ignore divine principles, and we all do from time to time, and we push them aside because we want our way. You know, these two things in my head, two eyes, get me into trouble sometimes. Yeah? And they want their own way. And then you think, well, you know, maybe I should read my Bible. And you read your Bible and look. I've got to get back on track. Alright? And that's what's happening. You know what's happening? His conscience is working. Conscience is working. And so he steps from, let's go off and have a look and see what happened to that lion. So he goes, he turns aside to the carcass. The word means a ruin or an overthrow. The evidence of the power of the Spirit. And there was a swarm of bees in there. Bees? Yes. Deborah. In the Hebrew, in the sense of orderly motion, the bee, you know, one of the magnificent creatures of our God that goes about its business diligently with an orderly motion. It's a representation of the mind of the Spirit. That's what it is. It's the Zora principle, young people. What the Spirit can do in the mind of a man. And honey, you know, Proverbs talks about honey representing the word of God. Can represent other things as well, but it represents in Proverbs 24 verse 13 the word of God and the sweetness of the word of God. So what does he find? Well, he finds it's sweet, very sweet. Yes, it is, but it's in opposition to the natural tendencies of man. And so we have a man who is ignoring the greatest lesson that God has shown him thus far to try and rescue him from his own folly, and he will not take the lesson. And if there's anyone in here who thinks that this can't happen to you, then change your mind. It can happen to you if you ignore the operation of your conscience. So verse 9 told us that he told them not. He knew his parents would interpret the vineyard experience as God's intervention in his life to turn him around. And he didn't want to listen to that lesson. So let's push on. And we need to push on, don't we, Paul? Because we're nearly at the end of our session, and I've got just a little bit more I want to say. So his father went down, says verse 10, but his mother stayed home, revealing her attitude. And when the Philistines saw him, they were suspicious of this man. So they appointed 30 probably big men as watchdogs. You know, that's what it's like in the world, isn't it? If you're a Christadelphian, they're a little bit suspicious of you. And this guy, he's got a different sort of motivation to us. And they knew him. And in verses 12 to 18, of course, we have the riddle. Now I'm going to go into all the details of the riddle. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? He tells them a riddle in the 7 days of beginning of the 7 days of the feast. And we read there in verse 12. He puts forth the riddle and says, look, if you can tell it, I'll give you 30 changes of raiment. Can't, you've got to give me 30 changes of raiment. He wanted a new wardrobe. Now, Brother Thomas says this in Helpers Israel, and it's going to be a summary of what we've considered thus far. He wrote this on page 68. All the posterity of Adam, when they attain the age of puberty, and their eyes are in the opening crisis, begin to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Previous to that natural change, they are in their innocency. But thenceforth, the world, as a serpent entwined fruit tree, stands before the mind, enticing it to take and eat and enjoy the good things it affords. And then he says this, to speculate upon the lawfulness of compliance is partly to give consent. Let me explain to you what that means. Speculation is, you know, when you sort of say, should I not? Should I not? Is virtually saying, well, you're partly giving consent. There must be no reasoning upon the harmlessness of conforming to the world. its enticements without, and the sympathising instincts of the flesh within, must be instantly suppressed, for to hold a parley with its lusts is dangerous. When one is seduced by the deceitfulness of sin, he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. In other words, he plucks the forbidden fruit and dies, if not forgiven. Samson was doing exactly that. He was plucking forbidden fruit. And ultimately, it was to lead to an early death, a premature death for this man. Fortunately, after his recovery. But from now on, he's going to stumble, frequently stumble. He's made a wrong choice that's put him in deep mire. And God has to try and rescue this man. And even his desire to take this woman is frustrated. Look at verse 18. When the Philistines, the 30 men were there, had put pressure on his newly found wife, and they said, "You don't extract this from Samson, we're going to burn you and your house with fire," which is, by the way, what happened to her in the next chapter. She lays on. Can you imagine this? This is the first week of married life. And he's got a nagging wife. Alright? Very first week. No honeymoon. A nagging wife. Why don't you tell me? And hour after hour, this goes on until this man becomes so bedraggled, so frustrated, that he tells her, knowing full well what's going to happen. He tells her the riddle. She goes straight to the Philistines and says, "Here's the answer." And they come along, you know, as Philistines do. You know, we know the story, mate. We know what you're about. They've got the ascendancy over it. And he says in verse 18, "If you'd not ploughed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle." Heifer? Hosea 10:11. Ephraim was a trained heifer that loveth to tread out the corn. "And I spared her fair neck," says Yahweh, "but I will put Ephraim to the yoke." Heifer should represent a subordinate and loyal wife. Israel was Yahweh's wife. He calls her a heifer in Hosea 12. She was subordinate. She did his will. Didn't always do his will. Heifer, female calf. So here, he says, "You hadn't played with my wife the way you had, then this wouldn't be happening." So what does he do? He goes out, he finds 30 Philistines in the city of Ashkelon, and, of course, he brings back 30 changes of raiment with 30 dead Philistines who don't need it any longer. So the record says in verse 19, the spirit of Yahweh comes upon him. Zorah is back in business. The spirit is striking down the Philistine, and triumphs briefly to rescue him. Now Ashkelon's a pretty important place to the Philistines. It means the fire of infamy, or I shall be weighed. Very important place. "Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets, the markets of Ashkelon," says 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 20. "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon in the houses of Ashkelon. They shall lie down in the evening." Very important place for Philistines. He goes to Ashkelon. He kills 30 Philistines and brings back their raiment. His anger was kindled. And then he goes up, it says. He went back to his family. End of verse 19. He went up to his father's house. He ascended, young people, out of this miserable situation into which he had plunged himself by his folly. But then it says this in verse 20, Samson's wife was given to his companion. You know who he is? His best man. He's a really good best man, eh? His wife is given to his best man, his confidential friend, who should have been there, because that word friend means to tend a flock, as a best man should. But he pinches Samson's wife. That's what Philistines will do to you.
you don't listen to the sound advice of your God and of your parents, if they happen to be good, solid Christadelphians. That's what happens, young people. So let's take the lessons away, shall we? The lesson that we learn from Samson being between Zorah and Eshtaol. In our next study, God willing, this afternoon, we'll have a look at how he deals with the outcomes of his mistake in chapter 14.